trials and temptations. And so that's what we'll concern ourselves about today, trying to make sense out of trials and temptations. I think oftentimes we're like a group of kids who had prayed fervently that their sick kitten would get well, but instead of getting well, it died. And this really confused them, so they went looking for their pastor. Well, they eventually found him at Starbucks having coffee, and they asked him, why did God let our kitten die? Well, it was Monday morning, and so the pastor wasn't really happy to be interrupted, but out of a sense of duty, he laid aside the book he was reading, and he launched into a very long, complex theological response to their question. And the kids stood there and listened intently. And when he had finished, he wished them well and then went back to his reading. Well, as the kids walked away, they were somewhat bewildered. And one little boy, holding his sister's hand, looked up at her and said, he doesn't know either, does he? You know, sometimes when we are embroiled in trials and testings and sufferings, it gets kind of confusing. And I don't think we will ever totally understand the problem of pain and suffering, but I do believe that we can at least gain some insights that will be helpful to us. Now, I've had this topic assigned to me for some time, and I had intended to take a more philosophical approach to the subject of suffering as it relates to the existence of God, because as many of you philosophers know, the problem of pain is one of the arguments that people use against the existence of God. But instead of doing that, I'm going to take a look at it, take another direction here. And I want to look at suffering from the aspect of trials and how we can benefit from them. And so if you have your Bible with you, I want you to open to the book of James, Chapter 1, and we're going to be spending the bulk of our time in verses 2 through 18. And if you don't have a Bible, I did print that text up in your notes, and I left you a big wide margin there so that you can jot down your thoughts and questions and references, anything that you want there. You'll notice that I'm kind of departing from the normal routine. I don't have a fill-in-the-blanks thing for you. I don't think it's that easy, and there's not going to be any slides, so I hope that doesn't put you into shock. If you do, there's a doctor in the house. We can take care of that, but I really want to have a little bit more of a relaxed family time as we discuss this whole issue of trials and temptation. So let's start by reading the text so that we can see it in its whole, in its entirety, before we start looking at its parts. So grab your Bibles or your notes and follow along with me as I read. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Father, I pray that you would bless your word, even as it is simply read aloud here this morning. I pray that you would bless us this morning with your presence and with insight as we look into it a little deeper. Amen. You know, one of the things that I've observed in life is that whenever we experience trials and suffering, one of two things will inevitably happen. Either we will benefit from the experience, or we will bail. We'll either benefit from the experiencing trials, or we will bail on our faith eventually. Either we will grow stronger in our faith and in our relationship with God, or we will sink lower. My very first church that I took was in Stockton, California, a little tiny church, Valley Bible Church, out on the north end of town. The town has since caught up with it and is beginning to surround it. And it was a very small church. It had been fractured a few times. In fact, they had this weird thing going on there where their idea of adult Sunday school was after the speaker got done with the message, they'd all stand up, sing a hymn, and pretend like church was over, and then they'd sit back down and then start grilling the pastor or whoever was speaking about the message. And I thought, well, that seems a little strange. I think I'm going to go a week ahead of the time that I'm on and check this out so I'm not blindsided by anything. And so that Sunday, they had a guest speaker because they were without a pastor, and I think he had five in his family, and I was there. I had five in my family, and between the two of us visiting families, we outnumbered the congregation. There were nine of them and 10 of us. And for some reason, known only to God, that Sunday, where I was just going to be a guest speaker for 2 weeks in a row, I was going to polish my candidating message and get out of Dodge because I didn't want anything to do with this outfit. And I ended up there for 7 years as their pastor. God does have a funny sense of humor, doesn't he? Well, what happened was we grew from about 9 people to start with to around 70 eventually. And a lot of those people, many of them actually came to know Christ through that ministry because we were pretty non-threatening. I mean, it wasn't like going to this big church where, you know, there's all this weird stuff going on. I mean, they'd come in and they'd check us out because we weren't too scary. And so I did the, you know, we were a Baptistic type of church, just like this one is. And so we believed in baptizing people, and I would make sure that, you know, as best I could as a pastor, I would make sure they understood that, you know, you can get baptized all you want, but it's not going to erase one single sin. All this is doing is announcing to the world, to everybody watching, is that you are a believer in Christ, and you're going to follow him for the rest of your life. So they'd say, yes, I get it. And I would, after watching them for a little bit, I'd say, you know, I think you get it, so we'll go ahead and I'll baptize you. And then invariably, what would happen, it seemed like almost instantly, but, you know, sometimes it'd take a month or so, what would happen was they would arrive at a crossroads. There would be some trial, some test of their faith, where they had to decide, you're going to gut this out and be faithful to God, and that commitment that you evidenced before everyone in baptism, or are you going to bail? And I saw time after time after time, people would bail. They would get baptized, they would get started right and good and strong, and then bang, the Baba Sticky would hit the fan, the pressure would go on, and they would bail. They would back out. They'd check out on their faith. It got to be such an issue, and I got so gun-shy about baptizing people that I actually turned the baptistry into a puppet stage. And for a long time, I wouldn't baptize anybody. It's like, no, you're going in the tank as soon as we do that. Well, finally, I got my courage back, and I said, okay, I'll baptize you on the condition that you understand. As soon as you do this, as soon as you come out publicly and declare yourself for Christ, you're going to have trouble on your hands, and you're going to have to face a test. And that's where I think the rubber meets the road, down there, not here in this baptistry. Well, you know, the trials are something we all face. It's a given. And it's something that we don't want. Nobody wants to go through trouble or testing or pressure. But according to James here, in verses 2 through 4, there are some blessings associated with trials, believe it or not. And James explains to us that trials are reason for rejoicing because of the beneficial effects that they can produce in our lives. And so he starts this chapter with a very unusual statement. He says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now the word trials here describes things that put a person to the test. They could be external things, external difficulties like persecution, outright persecution, or trouble in your marriage, or trouble on your job, or trouble with your kids, or financial problems, or problems with your car, or health problems. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. They are trials of many kinds. And they are things that put you to the test. Trials can also be inner moral tests, such as temptations to sin, the enticement to sin. And that is actually the context in which he uses the same word in verse 13. Only in verse 13, the context there isn't something that just puts you to the test, but the context here in verse 13 is a sense of inner moral tests or temptation or enticement to sin. Now, in verse 2, James uses the word trial in the sense of external difficulties. And he's not talking about experiencing a single trial where you've been there, done that, it's behind me, okay, free ride now, come on. He says we will experience trials, plural, of many kinds. The picture he's painting here is being surrounded by trials of many kinds. It's like you're hip deep in alligators, and they're all around you. Doesn't life feel like that sometimes? I mean, if it's not one thing, it's another. And sometimes they just keep coming and coming and coming, and frankly, it gets a little old after a while. He says, though, that being surrounded by all kinds of trials is a reason for rejoicing, rather than being a reason for unhappiness. Now, what is he on? Would you tell me? It must be some real good stuff. What could possibly make suffering pure joy, unadulterated joy? Well, I did some checking through Scripture, and let me just give you a few references in passing. Job 5, 17 and 18. Job was acquainted with suffering, and he says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Man, is God putting you through the ringer? Then you are blessed. If he is taking the time and expending the energy to correct you, to train you, you are a blessed person. And he says here, Job says, for he wounds, God wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. See, he's not out to destroy us. He is out to make us better. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Let me tell you something. We had this discussion Wednesday night in my Bible study here. If you claim to be a believer, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, and you can go on sinning. You can live your life any way you want to live. There is no problem. You don't feel bad about it. It's just, you know, I do this Sunday thing, and then I got the rest of my life to deal with. And you know, God just never seems to kick in and intervene and bring out the rod of discipline. Be afraid. Be very afraid. If God never calls you on outright sin, if I were you, I would question my relationship with God. Because it says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, a son, he delights in. Proverbs 5:22, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sins hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Thank God if he doesn't let you go there and stay there. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence, shows wisdom. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and not true sons. If God never calls you on your stuff, then don't be happy about that. It could mean that you are illegitimate and not true children of God. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. God's not saying, okay, walk around dancing and laughing and giggling because you're in the grinder. No, that's masochism. That's not true rejoicing because God is involved in your life. He says, you know, it's hard. It doesn't feel good. It's not pleasant. But later on, at the end of it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Last of all is Revelation 3:19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You see, one of the reasons that we can rejoice when we are surrounded by trials of various kinds is that it shows us that God really does love us and is actively involved in our lives. Another reason that trials can provoke joy is that they are good for us. Look in verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's a method to this madness. Trials put our faith to the test and help us discover if our faith is the real thing or not. If it is genuine faith, testing serves to develop its perseverance, its persistence, its tenacity, or its stick-to-itiveness. You know, it's the same thing on a congregational or a corporate level, a community level. When the outside world persecutes the church, it makes the church stronger. It doesn't weaken the church. Always. And the same thing is intended to happen in our lives. When we are undergoing the pressures of trials, it is to strengthen us, not weaken us, not break us down. And when he says perseverance here, this is more than just the ability to passively hang in there and endure. It is really the development of spiritual stamina that enables us to face any trouble that life may throw at us head on and to grow in the process. Now, James says that perseverance has some work to do. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, the goal of perseverance is that believers may become mature and complete. And James is saying that God's goal in allowing us to experience trials and suffering is to develop wholeness in our lives, completeness, so that we will become people who lack nothing. And I want you to notice something else here. Perseverance must finish its work. And I think this at least implies here that this is a process. This isn't a one-time deal that it's done and gone with. But it's a process in which this perseverance, this strengthening of our faith takes time to develop, and it ends in what we might call maturity. Expositor's commentary said this: perseverance in facing trials develops maturity of character and a balance of all the graces and strengths needed for the Christian life. It is an ongoing process that we will be engaged in for the rest of our lives till we get to heaven and no longer need it, because we will no longer be living by faith, we will be living by sight. So trials are a good thing. They're there for our benefit, but frankly, we need help understanding trials. And that's what James tries to do for us in verses 5 through 8. And these verses are really great verses because they contain God's offer to help those who are facing trials. In verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." Now, in verse 4, I just said that the purpose of trials is to produce perseverance in us so that we will eventually come to the place where we lack nothing. But here in verse 5, James assumes that we are lacking something. Something very important, in fact. Wisdom. When we undergo trials, if anyone lacks wisdom, and he assumes that we do, he may get it. You may get it. I may get it by asking God. Now, this is not the theoretical wisdom of philosophy, okay? This is very practical. This is the God-given understanding that enables a person to benefit from the trials and not fall into sin because of them. In the context here, wisdom in this context is understanding the nature and the purpose of trials and knowing how to meet them successfully. It's very practical, down to earth. And it's available to anyone who will repeatedly ask God for it. He uses intentionally, I believe, the present tense there. Not just ask God once and go on, but ask God repeatedly as often as you need it. And he says, it will be given to him. Let me make three observations about this. One, God is generous and eager to give. He wants to do this on our behalf. And he promises to respond to our request for wisdom without finding fault. Aren't you glad that he put that in there? In other words, when you and I are so dense that we just don't get it, ever, God says, you know, I'm not going to hold that against you. I won't find any fault. You come to me as often as you need to, every 5 minutes if necessary, and in some situations it is necessary. And he says, there's going to be no fault attached to that, because that's what I'm here for. That's what I've invited you to do. And he does not scold his children for asking repeatedly or berate them for our inability to finally get it. The picture here is, you know, we're right in the middle of this cauldron, this trial, and we run to God. Lord, I need wisdom. And somehow it shows up. He gives it to us. We understand for a minute or two. And then about 5 minutes later, Lord, help, I don't understand this. What am I supposed to do? Well, I just told you, you knothead, 5 minutes ago. He never does that. He says, you come every 2 minutes if you have to, and I will respond with wisdom. I won't put you down. I won't cut you down. I won't make fun of you. I won't call you names. I will give you what you need. Now, according to verse 6, although there is nothing inside of God that prevents him from giving wisdom to his children, there is a barrier, nonetheless, to receiving wisdom. And that barrier, if it's a present, may exist in us. There is potentially a barrier existing in us that could keep us from receiving wisdom. He says, when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. Now, this is way beyond believing a particular doctrinal statement or accepting a particular creed. To believe here is to be confident that God will answer our prayer for wisdom. In fact, it is to expect him to do so, because he has told us, he has invited us, he has promised us that if we will come, he will give us wisdom. And so it's more than just, you know, saying this particular outline of doctrine. It is expecting that he will answer our request for help, understanding. If we lack wisdom during trials, God invites us to ask him continually, but he says, you must believe and not doubt. Now, a doubter here is literally a person who is divided in his mind and who wavers between two opinions. One moment, it's the yes of faith, and the next moment, it's the no of disbelief. He's not just confused about what's going on here. He's confused about God altogether, and if he's even there. And he illustrates this condition, the doubter's condition, by saying that he is like a wave of the sea. In other words, this person completely lacks stability and is just tossed, blown by the wind. There's no stability there. There's just little belief, trust in God at all, and he's just bounced around almost helplessly because of the things that he's enduring. Well, when we come to verses 9 through 11, as you read through the text, they almost sound out of place, and some commentators believe that verses 9 through 11 introduce an entirely new subject. But I think James is indicating that trials here are going to be experienced by everyone, rich and poor alike. And that trials especially erase any of the superficial distinctions that might separate the rich believer from the poor one. And I believe the point of verses 9 to 11 is that he is showing us that trials are universal. Rich and poor alike experience them and can benefit by them and be trained by them. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. See, trials that stretch our faith and show us that God is involved in our life lifts the poor believer to a position of honor. See, because of his poverty and his lowly status in society, he may be relatively insignificant to the rest of the world. But to God, he is very important and very valuable. And even the way he responds to trials is an indication that God values him. God is working with him. God is developing him and stretching him. God is using his reaction to trials to bring glory to his name. It has nothing to do with social status. But on the other hand, the wealthy believer is exhorted to glory in his low position, because the very same trials and suffering that exalt this poor man, the poor believer, and gives him a new sense of worth, also humbles the rich. Suffering shows that the wealthy, instead of having a permanent lock on life on this earth, is no more permanent than a wildflower. All the wealth in the world cannot buy you a single additional hour for your life. And suffering and trials reveal how tentative and short life really is. And they can have the same refining effect in both poor and rich alike. Well, we come to verse 12, and I really I like verse 12, frankly, because in it is a promise of a future reward brought by trials. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." James wraps up this part of his discussion of trials with the promise of blessings for those who successfully endure the test, that stand up under the test. And notice he says, "Blessed is the man who persevere under trial, but remains strong in his faith and in his devotion to God." Now, the phrase here, "stood the test," was a pretty common phrase used to describe the testing of precious metals and coins in order to ensure that they were genuine. See, it would be like you took a lump of ore to an assayer, and he would test it to see how much gold was in it, to see how valuable it was. Or, you remember the old Western shows, somebody would give you, buy a bottle of whiskey in the bar and in the saloon, and the guy would take his gold piece and bite it, He's testing, see if this is really gold or this is fake. And that's what this is saying, that God is doing with our faith. These tests are to show what our faith is like and to approve it, to show that it is the real deal. See, it's kind of like those tests that always came after people in baptism came out and openly declared, "I'm a follower of Jesus." Well, that was great on Sunday. Let's see how Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday go. Let's see if it really is real. I mean, that's the idea here. You can do one thing on Sunday. Big deal. What do you like the rest of the week? What do you like when it hits the fan? And life isn't quite going the way you wanted it to. See, God allows us to experience hardship and trials of many kinds so that our faith will grow stronger and result in approval. God wants to show that it's a real thing, which results in God's blessing and a reward. He says the crown of life there. And the crown he's talking about here often referred to the crown that was given to winning athletes. It was normally a wreath made out of laurel or oak or even celery. That must have been interesting, to wear a little tiara of celery around because you won the race. It's probably more comparable now to winning an Olympic race and then receiving your gold medal. That's the idea there. Great job, the real deal. Here's your medal. Now, it's really important that you understand, as we face this whole issue of trials and suffering and pain and all that, that trials and suffering, pain and suffering, they're not the work of a mean-spirited, demented supreme being who is just itching to bust you for failing. Sometimes that's how we view God. But they are really intended for our good. But see, there is a dangerous side to them, and that's the danger of sinking lower. And I think that's his point in verses 13 through 18. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now here's the bottom line. God does not try to trick us into sinning. Now understand, he will test us, but there are no trick questions on the test. Now, the first reason why temptation does not, and by temptation, remember, I'm talking about the enticement to sin. There's a reason, the first reason why the enticement to sin does not come from God is given to us right there. God cannot be tempted by evil himself. That is, he cannot be successfully enticed into doing something wrong. Secondly, there is not even a hint of moral corruption in him to which temptation might even appeal. So it's completely out of phase with his basic character. And so James reasons that since God cannot be tempted, it is inconsistent to think that God could or would be the originator of such temptation or the enticement to evil. And verse 16 and 17, I think, really sums up the idea. He says, literally, Stop being deceived. The construction there indicates that this is something that is going on right now. And he says, stop it. Stop being deceived. God isn't the author of temptation. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. When you find yourself being enticed to sin, don't blame God. God's not the one leading you into sin. God's gifts are characterized by kindness and helpfulness, not destructiveness. They are perfect, which in this context excludes any possibility of moral evil, such as enticing his people to commit sin. And the point that James' statement is making here is that nothing but good comes from God. Well, where's it come from? According to verse 14, the source of temptation lies within us. We are tempted by the evil desires that lie within us. James does not blame any external person or object for that enticement to go off and sin. He says very clearly, I think, that it is by our own tendency to sin that we are dragged away and enticed. Now, believe it or not, this phrase, dragged away and enticed, is related to fishing. I'm not making it up. It really is. See? You see, James pictures man's evil desire just like the bait that lures a fish, attracting his attention, persuading him to approach this forbidden thing, and then yielding to it, chomping on it, hook, line, and sinker. I love bass fishing. I just wish it loved me half as much as I love it. I'd be a lot more successful at it. But I have about 100 pounds of bass baits, we call them, lures and worms and lizards and creature baits, all kinds of weird stuff. And they are all designed to appeal to the nature of a bass and to lure him out of his little hiding place and suck him, just fan the flames of desire in his little bitty mind and just convince him, you've got to have this, until he just jumps on it. Then I let him know there's a hook in there, by the way, and I whack, set the hook. That's exactly what's happening here. James says, here's how it works. First, temptation comes, which fans the embers of desire. Let me talk to the guys for a second here. We're kind of visual creatures. We tend to have a problem with lust once in a while. You know, the first step towards the sin of lust, or even infidelity eventually down the road, is unavoidable. First step is unavoidable. Wow! Okay. I couldn't top that. I didn't see it coming. It got me. But step two is my choice. Whoa, mama, look at that! And then if I keep walking, we're going to stop talking eventually. Step one in temptation, okay, God says, that's just part of being a bass. But don't take step two. Because if you do, the devil knows just how to twitch that bait to where you just get all fired up. And you got to have it. I was fishing out on the Keys one day. I don't know why I'm going to tell you this story, but I was fishing out there with a Senko. It is this stupid-looking worm. And if you hook it just right and pull it at the right speed, it does this sashay through the water that I swear sometimes I'm ready to bite it. And I saw this little bass sitting over there by the a little bit of cover, and I would bring that thing by him. You should have seen him. He got so excited, he could not bite it. I mean, there's just no way. His desire was so fired up. He just had to jump on that thing. That's what he's saying here. That's the nature of temptation. You've got this crud in you that will go a long way if you let it. And it gets fired up, and the flames, you know, the temptation comes first and then fans the embers of desire until you got to have it. And the desire builds until it becomes irresistible and it eventually turns into action. And then he says, finally, the thing that we thought would bring satisfaction and fulfillment ends up just the opposite. It brings death. It leaves us empty and in worse shape than when we began. He says, there is a danger in temptation. You can get woe is me and blame God and blame everybody and feed, let those desires for this and that and companionship and whatever it might be go unchecked. And you're going to find yourself in a real deep jam, worse than the one you thought you were avoiding. See, here's a principle I think is really important to understand with respect to trials. Trials expose our internal needs or areas of our lives that need improvement. And they may revolve around all kinds of things, like James says, fear, insecurity, loss, loneliness, emptiness, just a lot of things. And oftentimes, they are legitimate needs. God created us with a need for companionship. That's legitimate. How you deal with that is another question. And trials prevent a fork in the road, if you will. A place where we have to decide how we're going to respond. An opportunity either for growth or an opportunity for us to drift away from Christ. See, whenever we face trials, we have to answer some questions. Will we seek and follow the direction that we find from God in His Word? Is that how we'll behave? Will we learn and live out biblical principles? Will we be content with God, what God chooses to provide? Or will we create our own solution? You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was only one thing that was off limits. And Satan came and he fanned the flames of desire until she just got to have it and reaches out and takes it. And we've been dealing with the fallout from that ever since. It's the same thing with us. You know, we just sang a song a few minutes ago, All of You. All of you, Lord, is all that I need all the time, my breath, everything. It's you. That's all I need. It's real easy to sing in a worship service on Sunday, isn't it? How do you really feel about it on Monday through Saturday? You see, trials reveal, is that true or not? Is God and God alone, if that's what you got left with, nothing but the clothes on your back and a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that really all you need? Or do you need more? Sometimes a lot more. See, that's what trials expose in our lives. Well, let me wrap this up by trying to illustrate this with a couple of imaginary scenarios that maybe, hopefully, will bring this into better focus. Scenario one, try to imagine maybe you are a high school student. But you don't fit in with the athletes, you don't fit in with the academics, and you don't fit in with the beautiful people. You're attractive, but you don't have the right look, whatever the right look is. And so you sit alone at lunch because you don't have any friends who will invite you to sit with them at their table. What are some of the trials that you are being subjected to right now? Well, loneliness, obviously. Depends on what school you go to. Could be fear. Some of my kids have gone to school where you didn't dare be a lone ranger because you need somebody bigger and badder than you watching your back. Maybe you're a committed Christian and you're taking some unpopular stands because of your faith. See, what's the temptation here? Is Jesus and Jesus alone all I need, like we just sang? Or do I need that human connection? So I'm willing to do whatever it takes to fit in somewhere. Yeah, I did two tours in Vietnam. One as a non-believer, and the second six-month tour as a brand new baby Christian that knew nothing about Christianity. I was so ignorant that I didn't even know that there were stores that sold Bibles. I had my pastor go find one. I had no idea where they came from. So when I got back as a brand new baby Christian, I didn't know how to find a good chaplain. I did know that the ones that we had weren't good ones because of where I'd seen them in my old life. And so I knew that wasn't going to work. And so I did not know how to find Christian fellowship or any kind of support mechanism. And so probably for about the first 4 months of my six-month tour there, I was alone. I didn't hang out with my buddies because I knew where that was going to go. I just basically did my job. And when I wasn't doing my job, I read my Bible, read from Matthew, the New Testament, because that's what somebody told me to do. And I didn't know enough to question them and started Genesis, fortunately. But, I mean, I just prayed and I read my Bible. Well, after a few months of that, you know, for a while, God was enough. All of you was all I need. But that got old. I got tired of being alone. So I started doing less, cultivating my relationship with God, less praying, less Bible reading, and more hanging with the guys. Seemed innocuous. I mean, we go to the PX, get a burger, you know, see a movie. What could be wrong with that? Well, about New Year's, when they drug out the booze, I held out my cup, surprising everybody. Fill her up, boys. And God was out of the picture, and I'd gone right back to where I'd started. See, God wasn't enough. I needed more than just him. And when I hit that crossroads there, I didn't stand up to it very well. It was a very, very, very tough learning experience. Well, maybe you're not in high school, but maybe you're a single. You're lonely. Your biological clock is ticking away rapidly. And you meet a guy or a girl, and the two of you just click like you've rarely ever clicked with anyone before. There's only one little problem, though. See, you're a committed believer, committed to loving and serving and following Jesus with all your heart. But he or she isn't. So what's the trial here? Well, there's an urgency, isn't there? Time's running out. Man, this could be your last chance for happiness. The train's pulling away from the station. And at times your loneliness is almost unbearable. All of God isn't all it's cracked up to be, is it? Not enough. Man, I want that companionship of the opposite sex. And so what are we tempted to do? Ignore what God says about marrying an unbeliever. Because you're going in two different directions in life. Because you know, after all, this may be the way he or she finds the Lord, right? Yeah, right. Maybe you've been married for a while, 8, 10 years. You got 3 kids, you work long hours, but there just never seems to be enough money or time to go around, does there? You feel like you're buried in the needs and demands of other people. What's the trial here? Find all I need for life and godliness in God and die to myself and live for others? But what's the world say? Ah, man, that don't work. You don't want that. Leave your family. They'll be okay. Find yourself. What do you end up finding? You don't find righteousness and peace, do you? You find a bigger mess than what you were trying to escape. Well, what kind of trials of various kinds are you experiencing right now? More importantly, how are you trying to deal with them? I want you to bow your heads. We're going to wrap this up. And I'm going to ask you, if you're willing, not under compulsion, I'm not going to pull any heartstrings or try to force you anything because God doesn't act that way. But I'm going to ask you, if you're willing right now, if you'll do 2 things. Number one, ask God, not why. Why is this happening to me? But I want you to ask God how. How can I become stronger in my faith because of this? Lord, how can I get to know you better because of this trial, this experience? How can I experience your presence? Second thing I'm going to ask you to do, if you're willing again, is to commit your way to God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It would be good for you to look it up and maybe even start praying it back to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your paths. Would you do that today? Ask God how I can benefit from these trials, and then commit your way to Him. Father, I confess that more often than not, when I sing that song, all of you, I really want to mean it. But the truth of it is, it's far from me. It's fine here, but when the heat's on, it's not quite enough sometimes. I pray that you would do whatever it takes in our lives to enable us to sing that song in truth. Not fudging or hedging in any way, but really experiencing the power and the truth of those lyrics. Amen.
Thank you, John. Why don't we get the people that are offering their service today as ushers to please come forward, and we're going to close with this one last song.
He loves to come and bring His love.